Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Let's pray.
Father, I pray that as we think about John 18 and all the horrific things that go on there and the brutality of the Romans and the Jews, that this will just be one more step in us trusting you more and more and resting on your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So my sister, I don't know how many years ago, I'm getting old, so those years seem to go really fast, but I'm guessing about 20 years ago, had a pastor. She belongs to an evangelical Presbyterian church, and she had a pastor who, she swears his sermons were all just the news and whatever the current events of the day were, and then he'd talk about his movies that he'd seen and analyze the movies, and really wasn't in the Word. So I thought I'd start off today with analyzing a movie. About 5 years ago, I think 2018, this Ukrainian director, writer, producer came out with this movie, but really he just added subtitles to it because it was made in the 1930s in Moscow, Russia, was complete with sound, and it records an event where they're in this huge hallway, and there's massive chandeliers that look very expensive to me. And my guess is there's 1,000 plus 2,000 people in there, and there's another large group of protesters and people outside that are chanting and holding up signs. And inside, there's 8 guys on trial for their life. I think that there's like equally split engineers and professors at the local university. The witnesses don't seem to know what they're testifying about. Prosecutor doesn't go into details about what these guys are guilty about. He just has this long monologue about the state and committing treason against the state. Surprisingly, all 8 of the guys, every single one of them, confesses to the crime, and they have their speeches written out for them, and they don't exactly know what they're confessing to either. It's kind of an amazing thing because every single one of these guys, all 8 of them, are really innocent of the charges. They weren't committing treason against the state. They weren't plotting. And even more interesting, the organization that they were accused of belonging to never existed. It was a pure fabrication of the Soviet state. And I think 5 of the guys went on to be executed. 3 were given life sentences. And amazingly, ironically, the prosecutor in 3 years after this, he was also executed. So, you know, it's not a good idea to be a prosecutor in the Soviet state. John 18, it's kind of the same thing. Let's see if this works. On. Two themes go through the whole chapter. Boy, I didn't make that quite large enough, did I? Maybe it is. First of all the way through the chapter, you have these guys that are the antagonists of Jesus who are, my description was the evil plans of evil men. That's what sounded best to me. I'm not sure that they were totally evil men. Peter wasn't. But these are evil plans that all of these guys have in contrast to Jesus. And along with that theme, going through the entire chapter, we have the unstoppable, which is a great word, which I had in here before you said it, purpose of God. He's unstoppable. So they're trying to kill Jesus to get rid of him. God and Jesus and the whole Trinity are trying to kill Jesus to save mankind. Total opposites, of course, but the same goal here at this point. So, first of all, we have the evil plans of evil men. Now, there's all kinds of minor characters in here, but there's three major ones, and one is Annas. So let's look at those couple verses, three verses about Annas. So meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and Jesus gives him his answer in verses 20 and 21. I have spoken openly to the world. Jesus replied, I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. So, Annas. He's, by the way, probably the granddaddy of all of the high priests. Kind of literally, five of his sons go on to be high priests in his following him. The current high priest at the time of Jesus here is Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And they are a corrupt nest, whatever they're called, of vipers. Okay? They are, as somebody in our class this morning said, these are corrupt individuals. All the way through, from how they make their money to how they judge their unbelievers, basically, their Sadducees. And Jesus' answer, he doesn't give him an answer. He neither talks about his disciples, nor does he talk about his teaching. And he's doing two things, I think. He's saying this so-called court you're holding right here, this so-called tribunal, it's illegitimate. It's really just a lynching. Okay? The Jews were very strict about, probably even more strict than we are about self-incrimination. So they demanded witnesses, and there are no witnesses called for here. The accused person wasn't supposed to incriminate himself, as Annas is wanting Jesus to do. Also, notice he talks about, I've taught in your synagogues and your temple. He doesn't mention, I was on the mountaintop teaching to big crowds, I was in the fields, I was in houses, I was all over the place. He talks mainly about synagogues and temples, which are Annas's domain. This is where the high priest, this is their spot. This is what they have control of. So he's saying to Annas, you probably did hear me. You heard the witnesses in the places. And if Annas's house is where we think it is, he probably could have looked out his porch and seen Jesus teaching in the temple. It's right above, it's north of the temple. So, it's a lynching by Annas and Caiaphas and all the high priests. The second major character in this is obviously Pilate. Okay, not a long verse, right? So Pilate, remember who he is. He's the Jewish, the Roman ruler of the area of Judea. He's technically under the governor of Syria, but it's really his domain. He can do what he wants. And as Jesus has been talking to him about Jesus telling them about the kingdom of God and what the real kingdom is like, and Jesus is telling them about himself being the truth, Pilate kind of uses this quip, this little phrase, saying, what is truth? Now, for him, I think it's just a little quip to stop this uncomfortable conversation. But really, I think the phrase reveals a lot about him, about Pilate. So remember who he is. He's a Roman. What do Romans believe? Romans believe, so they've got three strands of thought into their belief system. They are polytheists, that means they have all the same basic gods as the Greeks did. They are, at this point, emperor worshipers, for a lot of them anyway. And it's at its heyday here, probably in the first century. So these guys are worshiping people like Augustus and maybe even Nero and those kind of guys. And also he has these Greek philosophies that have come in and infiltrated the whole system, like Stoicism, Epicureanism. So you've got all of this mishmash, and all of it is false. So if that's his whole worldview, can you understand why he's saying what is truth? He has never seen truth. He's never ascribed to truth. Okay? And it's interesting. So as I think about Pilate, as I'm reading about him in this chapter and the next chapter, you get this kind of, you're sympathetic a little bit for him. He wants to release Jesus. He sees him as innocent. But when the Jews touch or push just the right button, that Pilate caves in. And the button is this. If you release this guy, you are going against Caesar. So he's very much a modern man. My own truth is my own truth. There is no objective truth in the world. And if that's what his belief system has been, there is no actual truth for him. There's only what he wants, what protects him, what saves him. And for him, what saves him is putting Jesus to death. Third major character. Okay, this may not quite fit into the evil plans of evil men, but the third major character against Jesus here is Peter. Now, Peter's obviously God's man. We've seen it throughout the Gospels. He will be God's man at the end. Just in three chapters, Jesus is going to make him the leader of his church, basically. So he's God's man. But in this case, he's every bit a man of the world, just like Annas and Pilate are. We've seen, as you went through the chapter, you noticed that he had the three denials. But I think the more important denial is this one. Then Simon Peter, this is right at the beginning, verse 10. And Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Now, we came to a consensus in class that this is not Zorro. This is Peter. He's a fisherman. So he's not trying to cut off his ear. He's trying to kill him. Okay. And Simon's been told several times, at least in our hearing, in our reading, that I have to die. And every time through this whole process, including to right here, Peter is bucking that. He is going against what Jesus plans and wants. So in my mind, when he denies Christ at those times, those are spur of the moment weaknesses and fears that we all have. But when he cuts off this guy's ear, trying to kill him, this is his willful, ongoing stance against what Jesus wants. And think about what happens if he's successful, if he defeats this small contingent of we don't know how many people. And then he goes on to lead this ragtag group of disciples and whatever they are, and the mobs, and they defeat Rome to the west and Parthia to the right, and maybe even overcome this corrupt Jewish kingdom. What happens? They're the winners, they're the victors, and the cross never happens. So there's no doubt in my mind, this is the worst, other than obviously violent stuff and trying to kill somebody. But he's going against what God plans for the world. So there's a couple takeaways, I think, from those three guys. First of all, as Jesus has been teaching all the way through John, if we're really God's people in this world, if we're Jesus' people, we'll be hated, either in the harsh vitriol of the Jewish leaders, or in the soft, we don't even care enough to keep you alive vitriol of Pilate. So it's really important that I think that I've been the guy that people have hated for my just being a jerk. So being hated for being a Jesus person is what we can expect, because Jesus said this is what happened to him. Second takeaway is this. Just like Peter, we can become the world. Now, I understand that Peter, this is before the cross, before Pentecost. Oh, it does go off by itself. Good to know. And he doesn't have those things. But the New Testament's really clear, from Corinthians to The church is in Revelation. We can become every bit as person of the world as Peter is here. In our agendas, in our desires. We just cloak it maybe a little bit better. We call it doing this for the church or being a conservative Republican or whatever. It tends to be our agenda rather than Christ's agenda in things. So I think that we need to come to that pretty much daily and decide your agenda, Lord, from my life, not mine. Third takeaway is kind of the most important part, I think, for all of this, is that grace wins every time. So as deplorable as this is, in three chapters, Jesus reaffirms Peter's relationship with himself and his relationship to the church. It wins every single time, no matter how atrocious our behavior's been. His mercies, his grace is new every morning. Lamentations. Every morning. All the time. Consistent. So, that's one strand. Second strand is this. Okay? The unstoppable purpose of God. We see that going all the way through the chapter. It's something a couple of guys in class mentioned over several times today. It can't be stopped. There's nothing that seems to be able to stop this thing that's going to go on with Jesus. The irrationality, the soldiers, everything. Nothing stops it from happening. And I like what Isaiah 53 says the best, I think. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's right. Their goal is destruction. Jesus and his Father's goal is the greatest rescue in history through Jesus' death. In our passage today, in verse 11, Jesus says basically the same thing. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Okay, this isn't him doing it by default, or this is not, it's him purposefully taking what God has for him and what God purposefully has for him, too. Both things are happening. And here it means suffering. Cup doesn't mean drinking wine here. It means suffering. I take the suffering that the Father has for me and plans. And we see it happen throughout the whole chapter. So from the very beginning, we have them go to Gethsemane, where Judas knows. It's probably Judas's first choice to find Jesus. So Jesus goes there instead of hiding somewhere else or having a different place. Okay, he's in the process of going, doing exactly what his Father wants. When they come to arrest him, instead of cowering or defending himself, although Peter does that kind of, Jesus goes out to meet them and confess to them who he is. I'm Jesus. They fall back and fall on the ground because he's showing himself. Though he could break those ropes like licorice, he allows him to be roped and tied and taken. In his entire ministry, in the 3 years, I couldn't think of one time when he's let the disciples or his brothers or strangers lead him anywhere, and that yet they lead him throughout the city tied in those ropes. Okay, because that's where he wants to go. He aggravates Annas and all the Jews by not answering him, by giving him a non-answer. After finding out with Pilate that Pilate is not receptive, he quits answering him. And then, of course, he takes the whips and the cross. So what should our response to somebody who is willing to go through all that for us? Not my agendas, that's for sure. His agenda. He's the one that will change the miserable things in my life to great victory like he did it in his life. His is historical, mine's maybe more personal, but he does the same thing with me. There's a British artist named Charlie you know, I don't need this on anymore. Can I just turn this off? Is that what happens here? Oh, yeah, good. His name's Charlie McKenzie. He's British. Pretty rabidly anti-God in his early days. For a long time now, though, he's been a Christian. He tells this story about a chaplain in a hospital. And it's his friend. And his beat in this hospital was the terminal ward. He walks down those hallways and ministers to people that are dying. So one day he's walking down this hallway, and of course he's British, so they wear the white, whatever they are. And as he's going past this open doorway, the man in there sees him and flips him off. I won't show you what he did. He thinks, okay, that's kind of weird. He hasn't even met me. But okay, so he walks on. And that became kind of a pattern for this guy. He would go past the door, the guy would flip him off, he'd keep going on past. So one day, he's going past the door, and the man gestures him in. And he says to him, sorry about all that, didn't mean to, you know. And tell me what you're doing here, and why you wear that white collar thing. And the chaplain went on to tell him about his faith in Jesus and the gospel of Jesus giving him life in his world, and the man is taking it all in. And the pastor tells him about prayer, and the man jumps on that and says, "What's that about? All about? How do I go about doing that?" So the pastor gets up quickly, gets a chair, puts it next to the man, and he says, "Okay, talk to Jesus just like he's sitting in that chair right next to you." And would you say, and said, "Well, I tell him that I'm scared." And the chaplain says, "That's good. That's honest. That's what I would do too." And I guess I'd tell him that I've really effed up my life. And he said, "Good. Just keep talking. Every once in a while, listen if you want to, but just the main thing here is just keep talking to him." And remember that he's there. And remember that he loves you and that he died for you. But keep talking. And so they spend some time together. Then they end the session. And the guy said, "Thank you. Thank you very much. I can see why you're a chaplain." And the chaplain got up and left. So a few days later, he's walking down the hallway and the room's empty because it's a terminal ward. And he asks the nurse what he expected to hear. He died. But she goes on to explain a little bit about this guy. "Well, I don't know if this is the right word, but I want you to know after his visit with you, this guy was almost bubbly in his attitude." So I've read this probably 10 times and I've cried every time. And he kept telling everybody that came into his room about the chair and what Jesus had done for him. And that Jesus had died for him. And the chaplain said, "All right, that's amazing." And then the nurse says this, "That I don't know if I should share this with you because it's a little weird, but here's how we found him. He had his feet and most of his body on the bed, but his chest was on the chair with his arms wrapped around the back." So my takeaway from that is this. If you are not a Christian here, you can be this guy. He died for you. And if this is the first time you ever think about doing that, do it and then talk to somebody, tell them what you did. For us awful Christians, us Peter-like Christians, who mess up the entire day yesterday, I don't know what that looks for you to be resting on Jesus. It's different for all of us. Maybe you need to talk a little more. Maybe like me, you need to talk a little less. Maybe you need to exercise more. Maybe his agenda is to exercise less. For me, it's a lot more. It's more about what your concept is of resting in him
That's what we need to be, people that rest in his agenda and his purposes in life, and looking for his agenda and not ours. So let's pray. Father, I pray that this will just be another step of us becoming more dependent believers and trusting in who you are. And thank you for willingly going to the cross and suffering every bit of the shame to show that you're human, identifying with us and taking our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.